Australian Bible Church, August the 21st, 2011. Presbyterian Church, presenting the Bible without qualification, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise. Today, no nuances with Noah. In other words, Noah was clear-cut, decisive, straight from the shoulder it came. What he did spoke for itself. There were no indirections. There were no equivocations. He didn't think one thing and say another. His life was like an open book. We are supposed to be lights that shine in a dark place. Noah was such a light. And as we look at Genesis 6, we see that this also is very clear. There are no subtleties about this. It couldn't be clearer. It is as sure as a Z grade for an academic class. Listen to this. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. That is a challenging verse, but I believe it means this. Seth had been one son from Adam, and he was a spiritual fellow. And then Cain had been murky with murder. He was not. There were two sorts going forth, then as now. Spiritual people and unspiritual people. If then, the ones like Seth, who had been spiritual, unlike Cain with his murder, if they began to ignore the difference between those who were spiritual and near to God and those who were not, why then they'd all be polluted. And that would explain, as we go on, that things got so bad, as in verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. In other words, things are immediately looking bad. If this is combination of the good and the bad, of the better and the worst dream, or if you like to put it this way, of the stream which traditionally had been going right with the stream which traditionally had been going wrong, when those two things happen, God says, 120 years, that's what's left. I'm satisfied that that means until the flood, because Abraham lived for 175 years and Isaac for 180. I'm satisfied that the meaning is you've got 120 years to go. We see from the New Testament that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so, there seems to be a case of 120 years for righteousness to be preached till after the flood the ark is beached. If there was a beach up on the mountains or such soil. 120 years to go. We read in verse 4, there were giants, all sorts of strange things were happening with the messy muddle of sin. Verse 5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on the evil continually. Look at that, then look at Romans 1:17, and you'll see that this is the habit with man. But it does reach climaxes. Let's look at Romans 1:17. We're in the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against unrighteousness of men who suppress, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. God is charging that God is angry with man from heaven, because he hates ungodliness. He hates those pretentious, presumptuous, arrogant, strutting rebels who pretend that they are not made by God, that God doesn't matter. They hold down the truth as a wrestler holds down his opponent, verse 18. He goes on to say in 19, the truth is quite obvious, verse 19, because what may man of God is manifest in them. They are denizens of deceit, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes or qualities are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the answer is, you're sinful, you've got no excuse, and you're fighting. You're devious, and there's a limit. In the case of Noah at that particular climax, 120 years to go. And so God sees, verse 5, that the wickedness of man is great. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart only evil continually. In our present society, if you happen to think some good thoughts, then you can go to the university and be told that we come from nothing, that everything belongs to nothing, or else you just assume it came there somehow. The most unscientific nonsense you could imagine. You're told to believe that things have moved from one to another, when the fact of kinds is one of the most obvious things anybody can see. You can get donkeys and horses and mules, but there's a limit. There's a kind, there's an end. You learn that the cells of the body, single cells of which we have billions, are like volumes of 1,000 bits of encyclopedia. Language is involved, programs and instructions. It's obvious what we're made from and of. And the Lord, verse 6, was sorry that he made man on the earth. The next climax is not by flood, it is by fire. The Lord returns first, judgment proceeds, and the earth is removed, as in 2 Peter 3, by fire, with a vast release of energy, a great rumbling of noise. God was grieved in his heart, as he is now. As he says in Matthew 24, unless those days were shortened, no flesh could be spared, meaning, if we're left to ourselves, we'll destroy ourselves. In the case of the flood, verse 7, God said, I will destroy men whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made him. A father can feel sorry that he ever had a child. But that doesn't mean that he wishes that he'd never made him. There's a distinction. And these are put in terms for us to understand. You can have a grievous regret that you ever got involved with a child, and yet your love is such that you're not willing to give him up anyway. And God was not willing to give up man, returning then to chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 8. I don't think we'll be needing anything else now. Chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is favor that you don't deserve. I once received a payment from the education department called ex gratia, which means out of grace. It means you don't earn it, but we're giving it to you anyway. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was settled in righteousness. Now, as we look at our notes, we can begin to see elements. They come in pairs. First of all, there's the place and the grace. Then, secondly, there's the time and the task. Thirdly, there's the environment and the energy. Fourthly, the rear guard and the result. And fifthly, the reference and the inference. So from what we've seen already, we look at the place, a world sunk in sin. Culturally, academically, personally, and pervasively. Like now, the evil was continually present. You couldn't say anything. I was reading in The Australian yesterday, August the 20th, stuff about wonderful beauties in Australia, and all this nonsense about millions of years, and things evolving into others for which there was zero evidence. Contradicting the exact evidence, or else they're moving in areas that are constantly changing. We're told these things as though they're facts. Botanically, it's the most obvious of all cases. You do not have evolution from one thing to another. Michael Denton, in his book Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, points the thing out. Discontinuity is what we see. Continuity, that is everything coming from everything else, he says, exists in one place, in the mind of man. This is not the evidence. The world is sunk. You can hardly move without people bawling out to you, atheist rubbish, and we're led by an atheist prime minister who undertook not to lead a government with a particular policy, and she's doing just that. Grace is the other side of it. Even though things are colossal, fairy tales are told. A professor of biology in Harvard University, ranked number one in the world university. He says, all right, we're telling just so stories. We're telling things which appear nonsense, but we're still going to do it because we're not going to have the supernatural. Just so stories, he admits it. It doesn't work, but they do it. Grace does work. And Noah was found by God. We learn that God would have all come to himself. There's no short circuit in the mercy of God. God doesn't have mercy which has been grounded and confounded. It is short shrift given to Christ, casting him out. That is what leads to hell. God would have all men come to the knowledge of the truth, says the Bible, 1 Timothy, having made peace through the blood of the cross. God would have all to be reconciled, it says in Colossians. It is not short circuit in God's mercy. It is not a mystery. God has told us he would have us all. God has also tells us how to get to hell. This is the condemnation, John 3:19, that light has come and men have preferred darkness. God, for his part, would the opposite, but he doesn't force. Not, I repeat, short-circuiting God's mercy, but short shrift given by man to God. That's how you get to hell. God has it all worked out from the beginning, it tells us. He foreknew everything. Where love can get, it gets. Where redemption applies, it applies. There's no short-circuit in God's mercy. It expands, it's like greater than the seas. And so Noah is reached. God's got one. And that one's going to do what he told. God says that the end has come, 130 years to go. Verse 7, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God, verse 13, says to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence. What is it now? How far do you need to look? Vileness and violence is breeding and moving more and more from formerly Christian countries, from all sorts of darkness, such as the false prophecy of Islam as predicted by Christ, one of the many false prophets. But not just that, to communism and to various acts of terrorism. They've attacked New York. They attack on all sides. There's hardly anywhere where there is not dissension, division, war, upset, turmoil. They differ about ideas. They differ about ideals. They differ about morals, they differ about politics, they differ about diplomacy, they differ about truth. There's hardly a thing they can agree on. It's just like the day of Noah. And didn't Christ compare it? Say, as in the days of Noah, they'll be building houses, they'll be marrying, and then the end came. Didn't Christ make the comparison? Are we not therefore just to make it also? But the part I like is that God makes a covenant with Noah. That is a solemn, definite, unchangeable arrangement. And he tells him to make an ark and to draw living things in. Kinds are very versatile things, as you see with dogs. So the kinds had to be brought in. And he had to take all these things. And so the bit I like is Genesis 7, verse 5. Genesis 7, verse 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. All right, so we've got the wickedness, and we've got the grace, and we've got the Lord, and we've got the mercy, and we've got the hope, but we've also got to do what we're told. In the case of Noah, it was build a boat. A huge boat, admittedly. But a boat. A boat which has been found to have floating characteristics ideally suited to remaining afloat in the stormy waters. It's been found that if the measurements had been only slightly different, it would have been a very different sort of a boat. High tech went into this, and Noah did what he's told. What better can we learn? If we see things going wrong professionally, socially, personally, if we see things wrong politically, financially, if we're in the midst of a sudden willy-willy or sudden tornado in the events of our lives, one thing remains clear. Do what Noah did. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. When it's all over, this, says Solomon, is wisdom to fear God and to keep his commandments. Don't be seduced by prostituted spirituality that isn't real. So Noah said about it and did what he had to do. The time then, as we've seen before, in the second of our couplets, was 120 years. The task, as we've just seen, was to build the ark. A vast construction. Enormous amount of work to get all that done. We think of things easily with timber yards. They didn't have that. The tremendous capital expenditure which Noah must have had to make. Years of building a boat with no water to float. What would your neighbours say? Building a boat with no water to float. They would point to the topknot and shake the head. Noah preached. What else could you do? He preached righteousness. He preached, do what God says. He preached, believe in God. He preached the grace of God, no doubt, because that's how he lived, by the grace of God. He preached over this, presumably, for 120 years. I haven't been preaching as long as that. But I have been preaching, I think, for 59 or so years. And that's getting up towards it a little. 120 years, people were told. How many converts? There seem to have been 8 souls. 8 souls in all. That doesn't seem terribly statistically flattering. But the way is narrow. Yes, Noah, according to 2 Peter 2:5, was a preacher of righteousness. But the hearing for righteousness wasn't so good then as now. And he had a divinely assigned task. What more could you ask? Grace. You find grace, forgiveness, pardon, adoption, acceptance, the covenant in Christ's blood, eternal life, a gift. You find grace. And you find a divinely assigned task. You know what to do. You know how to do it. And you get on with it. That is delicious. That's one reason that London had its troubles. You can talk about people unmotivated. You can talk about people unemployed. You can talk about people who were dismal, who had no stimulus. All right, talk about it if you will. But the main thing lacking was faith, motivation, and love. The state cannot supply any one of them. They can't motivate you. They say, look, here's to eat, here's to drink, there's to live. Does that feel motivating you? Do you feel that's motivating? Shucks, I don't know. It's only stuff. We want some excitement. Let's go out and destroy London. Oh, yeah, we're motivated. This is great. Lack of faith, lack of morals, lack of God, lack of truth, lack of spiritual understanding, lack of faith in the gospel, lack of knowledge of what to do. There's no ark for them to build, so they sink. They sink in the floods, the psychological floods. There's only one answer. It's the same answer that made Britain great. The gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Noah preached. Let me look at the next couplet, the environment and the energy. The environment we've already looked at. Let's look at it a little further in verse 11. The earth was corrupt Chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God. Corrupt. I suppose if worms were going in and out your flesh, you'd say it was corrupt. I suppose if worms were going in and out your morals, you'd say it was corrupt. I suppose if the light that was in you was darkness and you had every false motivation you could imagine and every sinful thing seemed delightful, you'd be corrupt. Then as now, the earth is corrupt before God. And what does corruption breed? Violence. They disagree. There's no harmony. There's no truth. There's nothing to be found. If it were there, they wouldn't see it. So they're violent. They're vile. They're hateful. They're odious. And that is just what Romans 1, don't bother to look it up, but this is what Romans 1, which first of all has told us, remember, is holding down the truth like a wrestler. It tells us where these things end. Professing, says Romans 1:22, to be wise they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature, that is themselves, other creations, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. It goes on to verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their nature, God gave them over to a debased mind to the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Violent, just the same as in the days of Noah. They were waiting for the washout, we're waiting for the burnout. Mercifully, Christ comes first. Inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Read an interesting article in the Australian yesterday about that. They say, the children are behaving abominably. Why don't the parents do this and that? Where are the parents in these things? Why weren't they looking after their children? And the article says, but listen, boys, you governments, what have you been saying? It's naughty to smack. It is psychologically wrong to discipline a child. Give the child freedom. Don't interfere with his precious life. Allow Diddums to express himself. Don't repress him into useful molds of sacrificial service. How shocking! Well, it says, that's what you've been teaching them. What did you ever expect to get? But vindictive Diddums, never satisfying, who'll destroy for pleasure. The guy up in Norway is not alone. There are many of them that put on political suits and call it terrorism. Violence. Vile violence. That's the environment. But what about the energy? Well, they put their energy into it in the days of Moa. Giants on the earth, lots of kids about, wickedness, corruption, violence. Violence takes strength, doesn't it? You can't be violent without using strength. Plenty to do. So that's the negative side, but there was a positive side as well. Energy, positive energy. You build an ark and you're going to be busy. Noah may have been busy for 120 years. Well, that's great. Now, it's a nice thing to have. I write books. Margaret helps greatly in many ways. Matthew deals with the electronic side. Bill deals with transport. We're all involved. And we're all working. But to have a job you know the Lord wants you to do, that's simply great. And Noah had one of the greatest. He was building an ark. He was like preaching the gospel, because the ark, as we shall shortly see, is also symbolic. So there's a great deal of energy going, and Noah had a great opportunity. I've been reading about Dayan, the famous Israeli hero, as they call him. Need a book written by him, about him and his work. If ever there was a man that was zealous, he'd say, in the battle, go ahead, leave people to the right and to the left, grab the crossroads, grab the targets, get the control centers, leave the rest behind to be mopped up, they'll be cut off. In, not always for all battles, but in the various battles where Israel is a minority, had to deal with a majority, six nations no less, all as predicted in Zechariah 12, when back from their long sojourn, they'd be fighting against enemies with almost superhuman power, because God said, I will do it. And he did it. And this book of Dayan shows one of the most dynamic activists I've ever read about for hundreds of years. Enormous energy. Encouraging, telling him to get on, not letting any moment pass, turning the tide this way and that, pointing about a new plan. He said, I must always get to the people at the front. Don't sit at the back like a general. Get amongst the front people. See what they're saying. See what they're thinking. See what's happening. Direct them on the spot. Heroic. And that gives us a sense of the dynamism and the energy which, directed towards spiritual things, should be in us. God has made us to be able to be energetic. And so we come to the next couplet. The rearguard and the result. Well, I suppose it took quite a while before the ark had a door. I suppose that was coming towards the end, but I have no doubt that they didn't build the door one day and set off the next. There has to be a certain amount of time. Besides which, for 120 years or so, it seems, it was obvious that the man was building a boat. And since he was preaching, we're told, he must have told them why. And he must have told them the analysis, you're dirty, depraved, and deprived, and you're appalling in the sight of God, but he's gracious and merciful, and he's kind, and he's willing to forgive, and he's going to give a flood, and there's a way out, and there's a way in. As soon as the door was there, why didn't they take it? Why didn't they take it? Men received the light, and they preferred darkness. There's no one who's going to manage to get to hell by a divine oversight or a technical failure. God can do anything to get to hell. In the knowledge of God, who had it all known before ever sin entered, they've got to prefer darkness to light. And no one has to do that. We are all responsible to the uttermost part. In fact, I was reading about a class that someone was teaching, and one of the things she said that she's going to do, I think it was this. I want you, Johnny Smith, to say after me, I am responsible for my actions. Go. I am responsible for my actions, says Johnny. She was going to try and make them realize there's no use shuffling off. You're poor, others have been poor. You've had trouble, others have had trouble. You've got to face it. Your heart's going to go in the direction. If you prefer darkness, then that way. Don't shuffle out. God has done everything, even conceivable. So the rear guard, the ark door is open, but people aren't entering. And at a certain time, it is shut. The door is closed. Genesis 7:16. At a certain time, the door is shut. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, were in as God had commanded him. If you do what God wants you to do, you get assistance. Animals have been known to hibernate and so forth. If you're doing what God wants you to do, I repeat, you get assistance. As Peter put it in Acts 5, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. I mean, take a dog. You bring your dog up. He's a lovely, delightful, devoted, faithful dog. He goes out with you. He's a marvel at bringing in the sheep. And one day, the dog just goes wild. He just brings him the wrong way. Something's gone wrong. He goes mad. He gets frenzied. You say, what in the world is the matter with this stupid cur? If there's love, where is the obedience? If there's depth of mutual relationships which are great, how is that shown in rebellion? Rebellion is the last word So they went in. And look at the next bit in Genesis 7:16. And the Lord shut him in. And the Lord shut him in. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read the same sort of thing. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of our inheritance. When people say to me, I'm a believer in Christ, but I'm not sure if I'm going to get there, I wonder just what in the world's the matter with their eyes or their hearts. Ephesians 1:11. In him, you're in the ark with Christ, you see. The ark is like being with Christ. It's a symbol as well as a fact. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We have obtained an inheritance. If someone says to me, Dr. Donaldson, I've got $500,000, it's an inheritance, it's in the bank, am I going to call him a liar? If I've obtained it, I've obtained it. If God says it, well, that's it. What's the problem? And then it goes on that in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So the ark, God shut them in. And you're shut into the ark with Christ. There's no way you're going to fail if you trust in him, because you're not your Savior. There's only one Savior. There's only one name by which we must be saved. It's not Robert Donaldson or John Smith. It is Jesus Christ. And he does the job. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the position, and your body is added to it. So there's the rear guard and the result. John 10:9 says, Christ says, I am the door. Think of the ark. There's the door, this time into the sheepfold. He that believes in me, who enters in by me, shall be saved. I mean, if God says so, who are you to object? That's like a faith. He said it. And my sheep, says he in the same chapter, shall never perish. The ark got there. Get in the ark and you're on the way. Don't worry about the ark. Just get on with obedience. So we have the reference to the ark, and let's have a little bit of look. This time we'd better look it up. Go towards the end of your Bibles, Revelation, and turn back a little way. Go back through Revelation. And before you get to Hebrews, turning back from Revelation, you're going to find 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Chapter 3. Verse 18. We've gone back from Revelation. Don't go as far back as Hebrews. Just back you get to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and 1st, 2nd Peter. At 1st Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We've got 1st Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. By whom he went and preached the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited, you remember the 120 years? In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved. There's also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. What is the outcome of all this? How can we see it in baptism? No, he says. Not removal of filth of the flesh, not the literal washing. I'm not talking about that. What do you mean by baptism, Peter? The answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the baptism which saved, and there is no other baptism which does save. And this baptism is used figuratively. Baptism can mean dipping. It can refer to sprinkling, as you see in Hebrews 9 and 10, but it can also refer to transformation. And this is a baptism, like a cloth being dyed. So this is the baptism of a good conscience. In other words, you're pardoned, you're forgiven, you're accepted, you're believing, you've come to Christ. Doesn't it say in Romans 10:9 that if you confess Christ with your lips and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved? And so by that real transforming baptism, that faith, that cleansing, that renewal, you are saved, and you're saved by Christ. Now, there's the ark, and here we see, going back to 3:18, Christ, number one, suffered for sins. Number two, he suffered as just for the unjust, a substitution to grant us pardon. It was to bring us to God. Christ, 1 verse 18, was put to death in the flesh, next was made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went. Notice that we have a sequence. Christ suffers, dies, and is raised in the Spirit, and by the Spirit he went. The Spirit came and he rose. By the Spirit he went. This is a sequence. And preach to the spirits in prison. Nowhere in the Bible do you have people on earth referred to as spirits in prison. In prison, yes, but spirits in prison, no. You find spirits in prison in books like Job and Jude. But that's not about living people. Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly, these spirits have a past. In the past, they were disobedient in the days of Noah, but Christ went and preached to them. He went. It doesn't just say he preached to those who had been. He doesn't say he formally preached. He says he actually preached to those who were formally disobedient. As the Apostles' Creed rightly says, Christ descended into hell. So many people recite the Apostles' Creed. I wonder how many get that point. Christ went on the great circuit. In Colossians we're told, having made peace through the blood of the cross, it pleased the Father, yes, yes, to reconcile, yes. All things, really, yes. In heaven, yes. On earth, yes. To reconcile them all to himself, yes, yes. Why say the contrary and call it Christian? That's what he says. And Christ didn't stop there. He descended into hell. He preached to the spirits in prison. You can be condemned in the end in God's sight. He knows what the meaning is on one basic principle only. Light has come and you have preferred darkness. That's his heart. Nothing technical gets in the way. John 15, don't bother to look it up unless you want to, but John 15, 21 tells us about this basic principle which reassures you on the love of God, the power of God, the intention of God, and the purpose of God. Christ was down here. When he was down here, he said things. These things are crucial. They're central. And one of the things he said was this, verse 21 of John 15. But all these things I will do to you for my name's sake. Why? Because they do not know him who sent me. Verse 22 of John 15. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. Now we're talking about destiny, that means they would not be damned. Obviously we're all sinners, but this is referring to sin in the relevant question, which is, where are you going? Whether you're a believer or whether you're not. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now, they have no excuse. No sin, if he hadn't come, that is to say, until the love and power and grace of God comes to you, you're not finished yet. Now, God's got it all worked out from the beginning, it is true, but these are the principles. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they'd have no sin. But now they have no excuse. That's the difference. When Christ came, there is no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father too. All right, you say, I don't hate Christ. Maybe someone doesn't think he hates Christ. Right. You come up to a general, and he says, I'm a general, I'm appointed as field marshal, and this is my record, and you want to follow me. You say, I don't believe you're a general, I don't believe you're a field marshal, I don't want to follow you, and I don't believe you're going to do me any good, whatever. Well, if you love that guy, it's a funny way of showing it. You're telling him, you're nothing. You're not worthy spitting on. You're a faithless liar. You're a dupe. You're a deceitful agent. That's what you're saying to him. So when you don't believe in Christ, you're hating him. You're disestablishing all his credibility. You're telling him that he's fantasizing. You're telling him that you're the judge of Christ. I ask you one thing, if that be the case. Look at your record and look at his and compare them and then think. If I had not done, says Christ, among them the works which no one else did, the things he's done, nobody else has done. Thousands of people came. He healed them all. Over and over and over and over and over. What do you want? they would have no sin, but now they have sinned and also hated both me and my Father. So, we're referring to the fact that Christ is like an ark, as you see in 1 Peter 3. And you don't need any more dipping or spraying for salvation. Salvation is not sacramentally obtained. How do you get it? By a cleansed conscience and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, quote unquote, Peter. But think about it in terms of the ark. Once your conscience is cleansed, like Noah, and once your heart is washed, as you read in Titus 3, you don't need any further dipping. I mean, not to be saved. Sacramentally, it may be appropriate. And of course, someone should be at some stage baptized, formally speaking. But you don't need further dipping or spray, as in the ark, to be saved. You're there already. You're in the ark with Christ. And the ark's being built. Which brings up a very interesting question. Why didn't God just grab hold of Noah and take him off? Why have an ark that has to be built? Well, you see, it's the same symbolically. Why was Christ incarnated? Why didn't he just grab them? Because God insists on using man and coming down to our level to bring us to his. He insists that we should understand, that we should see. It's not just a magic. It's not just a grab. It's grace. You must be presented. Every soul matters. Christ has to suffer. He has to pay. He has to be seen. There has to be patience. Sometimes people take a long while. There has to be an open door. And people have to turn from it. It has to be done. It says, in all our suffering, he suffered. He doesn't leave us any doubt about his sincerity or his integrity. And so, there's our reference, and there's our inference, and our time is gone. And so we just praise God for the fact that there were no nuances with Noah, and everything's very straightforward with Christ. May we all put our hearts in his hands unreservedly. Our dear Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that the door is open to the ark of Christ and that the journey is sure to the celestial shores. We ask thee in all practical matters. You were very practical. You came to earth. You became a man. You died. There are nails. There's piercing of your hands and feet. You're very practical. You're not aloof. You're not beyond it all. Therefore, draw near to us in practical matters, that we may do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and find the grace to help us, Noah did, in building what we have to build in our presentations of the gospel and in Christian living. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.